And then she told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.
Blog Talk Radio.
After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to be. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. You're listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project. With your host, Rob Skiba.
All I'm offering is the truth.
Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Welcome to the Revolutionary Radio Project. This is Rob Skiba, and this is the Virtual House Church 3. It's the third broadcast for our new Virtual House Church, which got started as a result of many people listening to this broadcast and some of the things that we've talked about with the Back to Basics series that we did a long time ago, and then later the Epidemic series with Dr. Russ Hauck, which has stirred up no shortage of controversy, but has made people aware of a lot of things regarding the commandments of God and the feasts of God and how that relates to us as believers in Yeshua, or Jesus Christ, as many would call him. And boy, am I finding that it doesn't matter how much I say, how loud I say it, how much I put things in all caps, bold, italic, or underlined, I am still being completely misunderstood, twisted, and distorted by people who just really have a, I don't know what else to say except the spirit of lawlessness about them, because the very mention of the laws or of God or the Torah or the feast seems to really raise up a religious spirit in people. And I posted today on my Facebook, considering all the trouble Jesus had to deal with and who it was that gave him that trouble, it's very easy to understand why he preferred to hang out with fishermen, tax collectors, publicans, and sinners. Because, you know, just look at Jesus' ministry and who he was dealing with. It was the religious people who claimed to know all about God. And people say, yeah, look at what they were giving him trouble about. Well, yeah, let's look at what they were giving him trouble about. They were giving him trouble about him not bending to their distortion of the scriptures and their misunderstanding of the things that are in the scriptures. In other words, the religious folk of Jesus' day had made so many additional laws, rules, and regulations, which made following the scriptures so burdensome that nobody could do it. And so they were coming after Jesus for not bending to their man-made distortions and twisting of scripture. And then they were coming at him for their misunderstandings of what is in the scripture. And, you know, the same kind of thing is happening to me lately. It's been a pretty intense week finding out, I'm not going to mention any names, but a pretty high-profile pastor known to many out there who does a lot of YouTube videos and radio broadcasts and things like that mentioned me by name in a slanderous tone, associating me with certain aspects of the Hebrew Roots movement that I do not subscribe to. And again, like I said earlier, it doesn't matter how much I say, how loud I say it, how many times I put in caps, bold, italic, or underline, people are misunderstanding and thinking that what I'm talking about is adding anything or adding something more to the atonement of Christ, which is absolutely, positively not true. I have repeatedly stated that it has absolutely nothing, zip, zero, nada, nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. It is not a have to, it is a get to. That is why it is not grievous to obey the commands of God, is because it is out of love for the Father that we do so. I'm sorry to be kind of venting on everybody right now, but before I get started, I just got to get some of this off my chest and just put it out there so people understand what's going on. Let me just tell you exactly what I believe, all right? Let's start with Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see you, your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Whoever is listening to this radio broadcast in the archives, I would suggest you stop it, hit pause, rewind, and listen to it about 10 more times until you understand what is just said right there. Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Last time I checked, we're still here. Thus, the law is still in effect. Verse 19, whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men to do so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I guess some are just content to be least. I don't know what else to say. That's what Jesus said. If you're going to teach against the law, the commandments of God, then you're going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. I don't know about you, but my heart is simply to please God and to show my love for him. Obedience to the law post-Christ, again, has nothing, zip, zero, nada, not a single thing to do with salvation. It only has to do with love. 1 John 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God, and what? Keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Guys, I don't know how much more clear that can be, honestly. It's all about love, and people say, well, Jesus had two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, well, let's look at the first one. The Bible tells you in multiple places how you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and that is to keep his commandments. They are not grievous, because it is a get-to issue, not a have-to. And since we get to, I simply say we should. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. By the way, sin in the Bible is defined as transgression of the law. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. See, that's where grace comes in. That's what grace is all about. So yeah, we're going to fail. Of course, you look at a woman to lust, great, you're guilty of adultery. Grace. You get angry on Facebook and you start hating people, murder. Grace. You see what I'm saying? It says right there, you know, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the one that's going to take care of that for you. Does that mean we should just toss out the law? No. We should still try to do our best not to lust and not to hate and steal and covet and all that stuff. 1 John 2, verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. Because of that, we should live this way. Verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him. How? if we keep his commandments, verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I'm going to read that one again. He that says, I know him, that being God, Jesus, okay, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. By the looks of things, I'd say there are a lot of liars in the church. I'm sorry to say it, but just this is the reaction that I've been getting for simply suggesting that we show our love for the Father by obeying him. And everybody's just going psycho. People call themselves Christians, and they say they know him, and yet they openly abhor the commandments and feasts of God. So I'm just reading what the scripture says here. It looks like John, the beloved disciple, would ask, is the truth really in you people? Verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. How did Jesus walk? He walked in obedience to his Father. As Christians, should we not strive to do the same thing? Does not Christian mean Christ-like? Should we not try to do what Jesus did if we were to call ourselves the body of Christ here on this earth? And if we fail, no problem. Jesus has that covered. We just get back up and try to do better next time. Grace. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. It has nothing to do with our works, which the Bible clearly says are like menstrual rags if you're trying to do these works for salvation. And I've repeatedly said, the commandments have nothing to do with salvation. Yet people want to broadcast to the world on international radio shows that Rob Skiba is out there advocating that we have to keep the law for our salvation. I don't get it. As for the feast and keeping the feast of God, first of all, let me just say it's no more legalistic to observe God's holidays than it is to observe Nimrod's. You know, the pagan holidays that the church embraces and loves so much today, like Christmas and Easter. No one thinks it's legalistic to honor Sol Invictus Day, Sunday, over the Sabbath. No one thinks it's bondage to celebrate the pagan holidays of Christmas and Easter. So why would you think it's legalistic bondage to celebrate God's holidays? I'm telling you guys, I just don't get it. Secondly, the feasts. They are called God's Moedim, which means appointed times. They are the dates that God does stuff. Hence we mikra. It's the Hebrew word for basically rehearse them to be on the same page he's on so that nothing takes us by surprise. Read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, guys. Paul starts off saying, I have no need to tell you of signs and seasons and all that because people already knew it. They were already keeping those things. Right? And he says, if you're doing these things, if you're doing the things of God and you're children of the light, not of the darkness, then he will not come as a thief in the night. How many of you go to church and hear your pastor say, oh, the rapture is going to come and nobody's going to know when it's going to come like a thief in the night? I'm telling you, go read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. All right, God has appointed times. They are moedim. They are called the feasts of God that we are supposed to mikra or rehearse so that we're not caught unaware, so that we're not in the darkness. Only the foolish will be caught by surprise as they have willingly chosen to diss the whole plan of God and as such will remain in darkness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 clearly tells you that Christ will only return as a thief in the night to those who are asleep and in darkness, not willing to know and practice the things that God gave us to keep us in the light, to keep us awake, to keep us alert and ready for the hour of our visitation. It's not much more complicated than that. And everybody wants to call this bondage, everybody wants to call this legalism, and everybody's like, don't get me under the law. And I'm like, guys, if you are truly saved, then Scripture says he writes his law on our hearts. It's not a matter of being under the law. The law should be in you. And if you have the Holy Spirit within you, the same Spirit that compelled Jesus to will and to do the will of the Father, then should not we have the same thing happening within us, the Holy Spirit compelling us to do what Jesus did? And I could really go on and on because, you know, I also posted today on my Facebook, if your boss told you to do something and you kept calling him up every day asking him to do what he told you to do, how long would you have your job? Well, obviously the answer is not very long, right? Well, what did Jesus tell us to do? John 14:12, right? Anyone, not just Peter, James, and John, anyone who believes in me will do the same works that I've done. Oh, same works? What's that? Like keeping the commandments, keeping the feasts, healing lots of people, delivering lots of people, casting out demons, you know, that kind of stuff. We'll do the same works that I have done and even greater works because I'm going to be with the Father. Now, of course, we can debate what the greater works are all day long. But let's go back to the previous statement. We'll do the same works. Well, does that mean we're supposed to walk on water and turn water into wine? Look, guys, I didn't write it. I'm just telling you what it says. And anybody wants to dispute it, send me your address and I'll send you a Sharpie so you can blot it out of your Bible. I've simply chosen to highlight it. And I'm not trying to be, like, holier than anybody here. Look, I'm just as much a sinner as anybody else out there. All I'm trying to do is Bible, as Jim Staley says, do Bible things in Bible ways. Oh, boy. But that religious spirit, you know, I think that's the only spirit that Jesus was not able to cast out. In fact, that's what nailed him to the cross. Anyway, sorry, I just needed to vent a little bit because the attacks have been coming from just about every direction you can imagine. And it gets old after a while. You got people out there saying, oh, you know, you guys are out there sacrificing lambs and stuff. But no, I'm not. First of all, I've never killed it. I don't like killing bugs. You can ask my wife. She'll say, kill the spider. I'm like, no, I'm going to get a cup, put an index card under it, and drop it outside. Okay? I'm not into killing anything. But there are people like Dr. Russ Haup who has killed a lamb during Passover and eaten it. That is not a sacrifice, people. It's not. He's not a Levite, and there's no temple. It's not a sacrifice. And if you want to get on him for killing an animal and eating it, then you might as well go out and picket every hunter that you know and every restaurant that serves meat, and every grocery store that sells meat, because guess what, guys? Those animals were killed too. And when you ate that hamburger, you were eating something that was killed by a man. All Pappy, Dr. Russ Haup, has done is kill a lamb and eat it during Passover. He's having a lamb dinner, okay, that just so happens to have spiritual significance because of the obvious allegory involved with that, done in remembrance of what happened. But it's not a sacrifice. There's no temple, and he's not a Levite. It's a man killing an animal and eating it. But people have twisted and distorted these things into something that it simply is not. And there are people in the Hebrew Roots movement that I do not consider myself a part of, by the way, and I'm not part of any movement. All I'm trying to do is read the Bible and do what it says. But everybody wants to put a label on you. There are people in the Hebrew Roots movement that have taken things to extremes, that do a lot of weird things, and that try to impose the law on people for salvation. That is equivalent to being a Judaizer. I am not a part of that, nor do I agree with that. So I don't appreciate people associating me with it. Thank you very much. Okay, now that I've got that little rant over, let's pick up in the Torah portion readings for this week. If you want to go to virtualhousechurch.com, you can see the scriptures that we'll be covering for tonight's reading, which are in the Torah portion, Genesis 12 through 17. The prophets will be reading from Isaiah chapter 40. And that's the typical half-Torah portion. It starts at verse 25, but I'm actually going to start off with verse 21 go through 41:16, because there's some interesting stuff in those four verses prior to 25. And then, of course, we've got the New Testament readings here of Acts chapter 7, 1 through 8, Romans 3, 19 through 5, 11, Galatians 3, 6 through 29, and Colossians 2, 8 through 15, as well as Hebrews 7, 1 through 19, and chapter 11, 1 and 2, and 8 through 12. And you'll see, if you go to virtualhousechurch.com, you'll see right there on the bottom other resources that go along with this week's reading. And right there, you'll see a link called Extras. And so you can click on that, and that'll take you to the Extras section that has some graphics there, some charts and whatnot that will go along with tonight's reading. What I would like you to do, as I get ready to play Genesis chapters 12 and 13, we'll be listening to the audio from the resource online. It's called Bible.is. You could go to www.bible.is. Really cool tools there, and they have some audio that you can read along. And I've taken it from the ESV, the English Standard Version. I know that's going to get me in trouble with the King James only folk, but what can I say? So if you want to follow along with the audio, you can go there and read the ESV. Otherwise, the links, I believe, let me just double check to make sure this is what I'm about to say is true. Yeah, the links on the Virtual House Church are going to the King James Version. By the way, I like and actually encourage the use of multiple English translations. I don't think there's any perfect English translation. Something that gets me in trouble also is that belief. I believe that the truly inspired scriptures are those that were written by the men who were inspired to write them in the original languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. There's no English translation that is perfect. So I do encourage reading from different translations, and so that we can talk about them, we can compare notes and just see, you know, who translated what and how and why, and to see what we glean from that. So anyway, go to Bible.is if you want to follow along as we start Genesis chapter 12. And in the meantime, please call in 619-789-6815 so that we can discuss these scriptures. I don't want to be the only guy talking here. I'm trying to model the virtual house church after the house church that my wife and I attend at our friend Kevin and Amanda's house. Where Kevin is the shepherd, it's his house, but open dialogue is encouraged, and he kind of guides the study, but we all are able to share and give insights. So that's what my heart is to do here, is to look at the scriptures and come, let us reason together, talk about them, and share insights with one another. So again, please call 619-789-6815, and after the reading, I will open up the mics and we can chat. All right, so here we go. Genesis chapter 12.
Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram,
go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said,
to your offspring I will give this land.
So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife,
I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake."
When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said,
"What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go."
And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Genesis 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negeb. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negeb as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot,
"Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left."
And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him,
"Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you."
So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord.
Okay, that's Genesis chapter 12 and 13. I do see a few people in the studio here. Somebody calling from 209-505. Who do I have here?
Yeah, hey, Brother Rob, this is Gus.
Hey, Gus, good to have you back.
How you doing?
Good, man. Hang on. I got another one here. Somebody from Amy 2 Blue. Got some music going on there. Okay, I'm going to... That was weird. whoever's calling in from Amy 2 Dot Blue has some nice jazz music going on there. Gus, so what do you think?
Well, it's kind of interesting. A couple things, like, for example, Sarai. I mean, why would the Pharaoh be interested in Sarai if she's 65 years old?
She was a hottie.
Something. I don't think she looked 65.
No, she was, I mean, if she was looking that good, but, you know, I mean, a Pharaoh can have anyone he wants. You know what I mean? She had to have been looking pretty good for Pharaoh to say, hey, I think I'd like her. And, you know, Abraham was obviously concerned about that. And it's interesting. The Bible actually really only shows that he was tested really once by God with regard to sacrificing Isaac. You know, and that's the big test right there. But the rabbis and people who have studied the scriptures, they have determined that Abraham had a number of tests that he had to go through. And we started kind of analyzing some of these. And you can see where they came up with this reasoning, looking at the various things that he was told to do. And so we had kind of a pass-fail discussion when we did this study last week in our group. And one of the first tests that Abraham, or Abram at that time, had was kind of a twofold test. One, to leave his country and leave his family behind would be part two. And so we're discussing that. And for part one, leaving the country, yeah, he passed. He left Ur of the Chaldees. Sort of he passed it because he's supposed to go and just keep going until God stopped him. But apparently he didn't stop. I mean, he didn't go. He didn't do that because he stopped in Haran. So yeah, he did leave Ur of the Chaldees. So he was obedient in that regard. And we talked about this last week. That interestingly enough, the patron god of Ur was a god named Sin. So Abraham or Abram left Sin to go where God wanted him to go, but he actually stopped in Haran. And we know this as we're looking further in the text with regard to the other part of the test, leave his family behind. Well, he failed that one because he brought his father and nephew with him. We see that in Genesis chapter 11, verse 32, that his father, Terah, died in Haran. And if you compare that to Genesis 12:4, we see that the Lord had departed him. He was 75 years old when he left Haran. So we see that he went from Ur of the Chaldees, but stopped in Haran for a period of time. And Genesis doesn't give you a lot on it, but the book of Joshua goes into a lot more detail of what was going on there. And so after his dad died, he decided to head back out again. But you'll notice he also took Lot with him, his nephew. So we were discussing the two-part test, with leave your country and leave your family. Well, he did leave his country, but he didn't go directly where he was supposed to go, and he brought family members with him that actually proved to be problematic for him as we continue reading in the text. So that's something interesting. The second test, Canaan is the promised land, right? You know, he stops in Shechem, and we talked about that in previous shows, that I believe Shechem is probably the location of the trees in the Garden of Eden. There's a lot of interesting things that take place in Shechem. So that's one of the reasons why I believe that God was just bringing people back to where it all started, his original plan. But he says, yeah, okay, everything you see, take a look around, it's yours. But then this famine comes in the land, and so it's kind of a test. You know, what are you going to do? And it's determined that he passed that test because he adapted. He went down to Egypt to weather the famine. He didn't return back to Ur of the Chaldees where he came from. So, you know, because he did eventually return back to Canaan, unlike the Israelites later, who also went down to Egypt for a famine, they decided to stay there, and they actually ended up becoming slaves there in a land that wasn't promised to them. But it's interesting. I was looking at this. It says, okay, there's a famine in the land, and I just posed the question, why do you think there was a famine? And I'll ask you this. Why do you think there was a famine in the land of Canaan?
Why was there a famine in the land of Canaan? A test, maybe? God was...
I do believe it was a test, but what do you think was the cause of the family.
Oh, the cost?
Yeah.
Maybe the cycles, you know, of how their famines come and go, you know, due to the cycles of the sun or maybe
sure, that's,
something
that's
with the constellations, alignments or something, maybe?
Well, there are cycles, and certainly geographical locations do experience famines for various reasons. But we were talking about this and speculating. Of course, it's speculation because the Bible doesn't actually tell you this. But Canaan was already rapidly filling up with giants. And we see later in Numbers 13:33, well, in the prior verses, that the land devours itself. You know, so if you've got some pretty big giants there.
Oh, that makes sense. They stripped it
a lot, right?
They consumed all the food then.
They were consuming the food. You know, it's speculation because it's not actually, you know, there in the scriptures. And there's, let's see, the land was already inhabited by Canaanites. Mora may have been one of them. The groves of the campsite, the Oak of Mora, that we read, it's in chapter 12, verse 6 says, Abram traveled through the land as far as Shechem. There he set up camp beside the Oak of Mora. At that time, the area was inhabited by Canaanites. So as you look at the Canaanite history and the giants there, that's what that's why we're speculating that way. But and we also see that Abram ends up aligning himself with another guy named Mamre, who also has an oak grove. And if you start doing research on the giants and Nephilim and things like that, you see that they like oak groves for some reason, trees, setting up shop around them. They were owners, both Mora and Mamre were both owners of oak groves. And so I was looking up the names. Like Mora, his name means teacher and former rain. So I'm not really sure what to make of that, if there's any significance, but the Holy Spirit appears to be drawing our attention to him and the fact that his oaks are there a few times in Scripture. So I suspect there's probably something to glean from that fact. During those 350 years following the flood, Canaan's children began to settle there, multiply, and fill the land that bears his name. And, you know, I'd also say, just keep in mind that these early generations were living between 200 and 500 years of age. You know, that's certainly, if you're living that long, you could certainly have a lot of kids, right?
Yeah, certainly.
Genesis 13:7 talks about the Canaanite and the Perizzites are there. You start picking up names in some of these scriptures that they all go directly back to the names in Genesis chapter 10, specifically the ones in verse 15 through 20. You find that these are the Aldeites, right, that the Israelites had to wipe out. So when he goes down to Egypt, we see another test. He apparently is fearful of the Egyptians, what could happen to him and Sarai, so he tells her to lie about the relationship. So we would say, regarding that test, that he failed. You know, he lied about the relationship. And
is it true that she was his half-sister?
Yeah, so, I mean, there is a half-truth there, certainly.
Okay.
But the reality of it was he was her husband. You know,
yeah.
So
certainly.
by giving Pharaoh the opportunity to think that there was an opportunity, you know, he opened Pharaoh up to a grievous sin. You know, and of course it came back on him. He's like, "Whoa, what are you doing to me?" You know. But what's interesting is you see that the Pharaoh did the customary thing. You know, he paid a pretty handsome price for Sarai. And gave Abram all sorts of stuff, you know, including maidservants, which we later are going to see also prove problematic form with regard
to. Oh, right.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
you know, where did Hagar the Egyptian come from? Well, she was given to Abram by Pharaoh as a result of the deception. shows that, yeah, sin has its consequence, you know.
But God's still merciful. I mean, that's what I see. God's going to test us, too.
Absolutely.
And, you know, but he's merciful. But, you know, if we're found faithful, we're, you know, we're going to be overcomers, you know. Isn't that the goal? Because ultimately Abraham overcame Abraham,
yeah.
You know.
And
so,
that's what's so cool about Abram's story is he is a great picture for us. You know, he was anything but perfect. You know,
he was a heathen from Ur of Chaldees, right?
Yeah, and what's cool is if you actually read the account in Joshua, it's really fascinating because his father was sort of like a right-hand man for Nimrod. And basically Abram starts looking at all the idolatry and everything that's going on and saying, look, my dad made these idols with his own hands. Why is he worshiping them? You know, they're made out of stone and wood. They don't have any real power. So he starts to question stuff, you know, and one day, according to the story, he went and smashed them all. He put food down at the feet of these idols to see if they would eat it. And, you know, come back and they didn't eat it. So it's like, what the heck, you know? If these things are supposed to be real, why didn't they eat the food? You know, so he himself was searching for answers and testing to see whether these gods were real. So finally, he got sick of it, and he smashed all the idols and put I think he had a hatchet or something, and he put the hatchet in the hands of the biggest god statue. And his father heard the commotion and everything and came in and was like, what did you do? What did you do? And he said, I didn't do it. Look, it's in that God's hands right there. He did it. You know, it's like Abram was blaming the big statue for crushing all the other ones, you know, saying that God did it. And his father's like, what are you talking about? That's just made of wood or whatever, you know. And Abraham's like, exactly. So why are you worshiping these things? You know, you could tell that he was searching for the truth. And I think that's what God honored. He looked and said, man, you know, I can work with this guy, you know, because Abram basically started crying out saying, God of heaven, if you're out there, if you are God, show yourself to me, reveal yourself to me. And in my own life, I've actually prayed that prayer and encouraged others. And when I was on the foreign mission field, I was in Singapore, and I was talking with this guy, and just this one of the other missionaries was with me, and just sharing how I was saying things, you know, God told me this, and so I did that, you know, and I was using that kind of verbiage. Well, this national from Singapore was kind of hovering around our table, like eavesdropping on the conversation, and he couldn't take it anymore. Finally, he came over and sat. He kept right between me and this other guy that I was talking to. He says, you talk to God? I said, yeah, I talk to him all the time. He says, and he talks back to you? I said, yeah. And I said, as a matter of fact, he's talking to me right now. And this guy's like, really? What is he saying? I said, he's telling me that he wants the same relationship with you. He's like, really? Well, how's that? And I shared a little bit with him, but I learned on my mission trips that you can't always go in for the clothes. You got to be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is telling you. And by that, I mean, you can't expect to just plant the seed, water it, and harvest in a 10-minute conversation. Yeah. You know what I mean? Sometimes you are just there to plant the seed, and you got to be good with that. Sometimes you're going to water a seed that somebody else planted, and every now and then you get the enormous privilege of harvesting. And it was on that trip that I learned that truth. And so I really had this sense I felt in my spirit that I was there simply to plant a seed. And so that's all I did. I said, I'll tell you what, let me tell you exactly how I got the relationship that I have with God. I started praying, God, if you're out there, if you're real, reveal yourself to me. I want to know you. I said, you go home and pray that prayer tonight, and I guarantee you he's going to show up. That's what I was felt led to say. Because God wants to reveal himself to people, so I know that's a prayer that he's going to answer. You know what I mean? And Abram has that same testimony. You know, and you don't really see it in Genesis, but and this is why I like books like Joshua, Jubilees, and Enoch. Again, they're not in the canonized text, so, you know, take that for whatever it's worth. As far as I can tell, no one ever considered the book of Joshua to be scripture, but rather more of a historical book, kind of like the way we view the works of Josephus, who himself confirms a lot of the scriptures. And so I look at these stories as just simply added insights, you know, that elaborate on the scriptures. And so long as they don't contradict them, I say, great, you know. But the story of Abraham is really, really cool, really fascinating. And you see that he basically prayed that same prayer that I told that guy in Singapore. God, if you're out there, if you're real, just reveal yourself to me, you know. And God did. And finally, and we see later in the New Testament that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness.
Yeah, you know, Brother Rob, something just God put on my heart right now. I have a friend, an atheist friend that I've been, you know, preaching the gospel to for over 10 years, and I would like God to reveal himself to him. And
what's
actually, I told my friend, his name is Casper.
Casper.
And would you agree with me in prayer that God would reveal himself to my friend Casper? Because I just long for the day that he would get saved and that we could have that kind of fellowship, you know. And
absolutely.
Just,
Father God.
I just know God wants
you
to save him, you know. I know
yeah,
that.
Yeah. Let's just pray right now. Father God, I just
okay.
thank you for my brother Gus and for the opportunity we have to share and discuss these things through the internet. Thank you for the technology that you've made available to us to have this conversation. Lord, I thank you for his heart, for his friend Casper. Lord, I don't know what kind of background Casper has had, but I know that you have put a God-sized void in every person, and they look for things to fill it, and sometimes they look in the wrong places. Father, right now I pray that you will reveal yourself in tangible ways to him, in ways that he cannot deny. That you just show up the same way I believe you did to that guy in Singapore. I may never know that's whatever happened with that man, Father, but I know in my heart that that was what you had me do and share with that man, to simply pray that prayer. God, if you're real, if you're really out there, reveal yourself to me. And I just believe, Father, that one day when I get to heaven, I will meet that man, that he will be there, because I know that you answered that prayer. And so I pray the same right now for Casper, for Gus's friend. Lord, whether it be a dream, a vision, or just like you do to so many Muslims, that we are hearing testimonies from all around the world where your son Yeshua is actually appearing in front of them and telling them that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, whatever way you choose to do it, I just ask right now in faith, believing that you will reveal yourself to Casper in a tangible way that will cause him to understand who you are and desire a relationship with you. We pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Rob. Very nice of you.
Absolutely, man. That's what this is all about. I mean, truly. You know, I like talking about Nephilim and giants and all that stuff, but ultimately this is what it comes down to. Having a relationship with the Father that only comes through a relationship with the Son. You know?
Well, and maybe someday I'll be able to give you, I believe I'll be able to give you a praise report about my friend someday. Maybe he'll even join the Bible study someday.
Absolutely.
I'm believe for that.
One day his phone number will show up in the studio queue. And we'll
that would be a miracle. Seriously, that would be a true miracle.
I believe
wow,
in miracles,
that would
man.
Be great. I do too. So I'm going to believe for that. God
yeah.
will reveal himself. Just like we agreed, as two agree is touching anything, it shall be done. I agree with Brother Rob right now in the name of Jesus. It shall be done.
You know, we're two or more gathered. There he is in the midst. You know, right now it's just two of us right now talking. I know there's a lot of people listening in the chat room, but he's here. You know, and I'm sure there are plenty of other people listening right now who are also praying in agreement as we did just a minute ago. You know, that was one of two prayers that God taught me in a time. It was a season of crisis in my life. Where, you know, I got saved when I was 7, grew up in a Christian family, was exposed to it my entire life, lived my life in church, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday afternoon, or Wednesday evening service. You know, we were always, you know, going to whenever the doors were open, pretty much. But from roughly 2000 to 2002, I went through a really rough time in my life where it's just like one thing after another was falling apart. And, you know, Scripture says we love God because he first loved us. Well, I hated him, man, because I was convinced that he hated me in that season. It's like, you name it, it was going wrong. And I was convinced that God was just playing with me, you know, that I was his, that it was like he was saying, hey, Gabriel, watch this. Let's see what else we can screw up in Rob's life today, you know. And it was in that season where, you know, Job, in the book of Job, I think it was his wife that said, curse God and die, you know. I really believe that. I believe that if I cursed God, I would die. And I was at a place where I wanted to die, you know. And it was pouring down rain. I was just in so much pain, just bawling my eyes out. I could barely see through the windshield as it was because it was raining so hard, but with my tears it was even worse. And I didn't care. I'm doing like 70 on the highway just hoping I'd slam into a guardrail as a result of hydroplaning, you know. And I started flipping God off and cursing and swearing. I was saying every swear in the book and making up swears, cursing God, because I wanted out, you know. I'm like, all right, if you hate me, fine, get it over with, you know. And it was in that season that I felt more love from God than I ever felt in my life, because our Heavenly Father is good. I was a kid that misunderstood my father, and I misunderstood his intent, you know. And yeah, I was swearing at him, I was calling him names, I was flipping him off, but a loving father whose son is ranting and raving and screaming because he doesn't understand his heart, doesn't kick him to the curb, doesn't hydroplane him into a guardrail, doesn't slam an 18-wheeler into him. No, he takes the wheel and he loves him through it, you know. And he draws near and says, son, you got it all wrong. You don't know what's going on here. You're attributing things to me that aren't true. And it was in that season, Gus, that I felt his tangible presence more than any other time in my life. There was one time I was driving down the street, and I looked to my left, and I see my now ex-wife. I see her car in the driveway of another man's house. And I saw two people, the back of their heads in the picture window, and I thought it was her and this guy. So I pull over my car, and I tell people all the time, you don't know what you're capable of until something really pushes your buttons. I mean, I praise God for grace and mercy, because I would have killed them both that night. I can tell you that, because I was so enraged. Thankfully, it was not her or him. It was the guy's brother and his girlfriend. He told me, no, you got it all wrong, man. She's out camping with this guy's brother out in Maine. Okay, so that's the night I find out that my wife is sleeping with some guy up in Maine. All right. It's a miracle that I am sitting here talking to you right now, because that was on top of everything that I was dealing with prior to that. And I went home, and I literally just, it was like the Hulk, man, you know. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry. You know, here's Bruce Banner, this mild-mannered guy, right? All of a sudden his eyes turn white, his skin turns green, and he's tearing stuff apart. Minus the white eyes and green skin, that was me. I literally shredded my basement, put holes in the wall, just went psycho, because I had nothing else to vent my anger on. And when I finally wore myself out, I wept just uncontrollably in my chair. And I swear to you, this is the truth. Through tears and distorted vision, I saw a person in white kneeling down in front of me, put his hand, and I felt it on my knee. And I felt the peace of God and a voice in my head saying, put it on me. Give it to me. Give it to me. I got you. Okay? That's when I began to learn two prayers that have stuck with me ever since. Because in those seasons when you're just so desperate and so it feels like your prayers aren't going past the ceiling, man, saved or unsaved, you pray, God, if you're real, please reveal yourself to me. And the other prayer is, God, I need a tangible expression of your love. I got to feel it. I got to hear it. I got to feel a tangible expression of your love. And those are two prayers in my own life, I can tell you, absolutely get answered every time I pray. One time, I came back. I left Massachusetts eventually, where I lived and where all that stuff was happening, because it was too painful to live there. It was December 18th, 2002, I packed up my car and headed to Texas. I was already living in my car practically. I was at my parents' house at the time because I lost everything else. But I knew I needed to get off on my own, so that's when I became homeless. Left my parents' house after I lost my house and headed to Texas. You know, and I got here, and he started putting me back together again, but I had to make a few trips back to Massachusetts during 2003. One of those trips was extremely painful because everything was heating up to the finality of the divorce. And I came back praying on the way back. I'm like, God, I need to know you love me. I need to feel it. I need to see it. And I was on the airplane on the way back praying this. And I looked out the window, and I kid you not, the plane, we were flying between two layers of clouds. And literally, we were right between two layers of clouds. The bottom layer opened up to a hole, just like a donut. And then the upper layer opened up, and a beautiful, thick sun ray came through the upper layer of clouds and went down through the bottom layer. And I'm praying, I'm like, God, you got to do something here. You got to help me. And I happened to look up and see that, literally see that happen. And just after I acknowledged it, the voice, the captain said on the intercom, okay, buckle your seatbelts and everything. We're about to come in for final approach to DFW. And then the plane turned, banked, and went into that hole. And I landed here, and I was like, God, that's cool, you know. A couple of days later, I'm at a dollar store, and I needed to buy shaving cream and some razors. And I'm like, same thing. I said, God, I need to hear from you that you love me. I'm dying here. I got to hear it. And I walk into the dollar store, and this little kid walked in behind me, and there was a bin of stuffed animals right there. And the kid went to the bin of stuffed animals, and I went on over to the shaving cream aisle. Well, just as I was going into that aisle, I see the kid pick up a stuffed animal, and he squeezes it. And the animal starts singing, Jesus loves me, this I know. Right? I'm over in the shaving cream aisle, bawling my eyes out, and the kid kept squeezing it over and over and over again, you know. And I'm like, wow. So I pay for my stuff. I get in the car, turn on my car, and the stereo was tuned to a secular radio station, and it was Bon Jovi, and the chorus of the song that he was singing was I Will Always Love You. Right? So then I drive from there. On my way home, I stop at a Smoothie King that is run by a Hindu guy who's since become a friend of mine. But he likes to listen to a Christian radio station. That's what he plays in his Smoothie King store. And so when I walk in, the chorus of the song that he was playing said, I love you more than the sun and the moon and the stars and the sky. Right? These are tangible expressions of God's love in response to the simple prayer. God, I need a touch from you. I need to hear from you that you love me. And I am convinced that that prayer works for saved and unsaved alike, and I believe it's along those same lines that Abram prayed.
Yeah, I agree. That's an awesome testimony, Brother Rob.
Well, praise God.
God loves us so much. I've been singing and rejoicing about the love of God today before the Bible study, listening to praise music about how his love never fails, he never gives up, never runs out on me. My Christian standpoint. That one.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm singing what? That and just thinking about the love of God, feeling the joy of the Lord, and I know he loves us, and we just need to see ourselves the way he sees us. Through
right.
The Lord's eyes, and then give him back that love that he's given us. That's what he wants. He wants us to give us that love back. And like what you're
right.
saying at the beginning of the Bible study, you know, there's ways that we can do that.
That's
show
right.
him our love. So
And part of that is simply obeying him. It goes to what I was talking about at the beginning of the show. He's like, you know, God gave us, we call it laws, but they're really just instructions for our own benefit. I mean, they're all for our benefit. And and all he wants is us for us to be obedient children. You know, I mean, it, just in human terms, it's the same thing. You know, if you're a parent of a child, don't you feel love when the child actually obeys you? You know, it respects you. It's, you know, it's no different. And he was called, Abram was called, the friend of God. You know? Wow. I mean, that's, and what amazes me about people like Abram and Moses, you know, these guys didn't have a Bible. You know? We have the incredible benefit of having at least 66 books still in our possession that illustrate who God is and what his heart is for us. But these guys were paving new ground, man, you know, in the middle of pagan territory. Abram over in Babylon, basically, or the Chaldees, and, of course, Moses in Egypt. You know, here's two guys that just simply cried out to God and believed him. You know, did what he said. Good stuff.
It is good stuff.
All right. Say again?
Yeah, God is good. Praise the Lord, you know.
Absolutely.
He's faithful. He's faithful who promises. You know, we just have to believe him and show him that love back, you know. And definitely.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, the next portion, the next part of the Torah portion is Genesis 14. And we've got a few more chapters after that, but I want to isolate Genesis 14 because there's a lot going on there. So it's only about 4 minutes long. So let's go ahead and listen to Genesis 14.
Genesis 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites, who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said,
Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.
And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram,
Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself.
But Abram said to the king of Sodom,
I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share.
Okay, so Genesis 14. Anybody else who's listening, please feel free to join in the conversation. We'd love to have more people in here talking. 619-789-6815. 619-789-6815. In the meantime, Gus, what do you think about the Genesis 14 war?
Yeah, I'm here. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Oh, okay, I had my line muted. What makes me look at that passage, and I think about how Abraham, not only did he give him a tenth, he gave him all. He would take nothing, or Abram.
Yeah. Yeah, this is a... Go ahead.
Yeah, it makes me just think when they say, oh, Abraham tithed before the law, and I say, okay, yeah, well, he gave it all. Maybe we should give all to the Lord and then let him decide what we should do and how much to give, you know?
With regard to Abram's ties to Melchizedek, Melchizedek's an interesting subject. A lot of people think that it's like a pre-incarnate Jesus, based on what they read in the book of Hebrews regarding Jesus and the order of Melchizedek. But the problem I have with that view is that this guy, he was an individual that ruled over kingdoms for an extended period of time on the earth. So if you believe it's Jesus, then you have to accept that he came to earth and ruled and reigned on this planet over a number of kingdoms for an extended period of time before he was born of the Virgin Mary. So I've always had a problem with that view. And then I read the book of Joshua, and Joshua comes right out and tells you that it was that Melchizedek is a title, basically, and that it was a title that Shem held, who lived in and ruled as in the order of Melchizedek, which was an order. It wasn't just an individual; it was a title for king priests. And that Shem was the king priest at that time in Salem, which is Jerusalem. So he was talking with Shem.
Yeah, hey, isn't it that order is what has no beginning and no end, not the actual guy?
That's correct. It's
That's
the
what
order.
I thought.
Yeah, it's the order, not the individual. And the reason why the order has no beginning and no end, because the king priesthood goes, the first king priest on earth would have been Adam, and he got that from God, who has no beginning. And as I understand it, that order continued with king priests, one after another, until Jacob. And after the 12 sons, and there's some interesting activity taking place when Jacob adopts Ephraim and Manasseh and crosses his hands, and things got split up. You know, of course, the priesthood was given to the Levite tribe. We know that from the time of the Exodus, right? And the kingship ended up with Judah, you know, who retained the kingship. So that's where the king priest got separated, as I understand it, is with the kings going to Judah and the priests going to the Levites. And there was something else about that that had to do with Ephraim and Manasseh, which I can't really remember right now, so I'm not going to try to articulate it because I don't think I'd get it right. But that's my understanding, is that the order was maintained with one individual being a king priest until the time of the 12 tribes. And it wasn't reunited again until Jesus became our high priest. But he's not a Levite. Jesus is not a Levite, which is why he's our priest in the order of Melchizedek and not in the Levitical order. See?
Yeah, that makes good sense.
That's the difference. But what's really fascinating to me about that whole thing is, I don't know, did you see the movie 300?
I did.
Yeah, it's pretty violent, hardcore movie. It seems to me that that movie got its inspiration from the Genesis 14 war. Because what you have to realize that this is a war of giants. And we know this if you start looking into the names of the individuals there. Let's see here. I'm going to try to look up something. Okay, at the end of Genesis 13, that Abram moves his camp to Hebron, which was a city. It was later called Hebron. It was formerly called Kiriath Arba, which is the city of Arba, who was a massive ancestor of the Anakim. Arba was the father of Anak, and Anak's offspring were the ones that the Hebrew spies later saw in Numbers 13 when they went in and they saw the sons of Anak that were so big that they felt like grasshoppers by comparison. Well, the sons of Anak obviously were children of Anak, who himself was an offspring of Arba, who was an Amorite. So, you know, that, and that's confirmed Amos 2:9 with regard to the Amorites' height being the size of cedar trees. You know, so you got something going on there. So we see that these kings, you know, they battle with the Amorites and stuff like that. And let me see if I can find the quote. I had a quote here from Josephus, and he's the one that actually comes right out and tells you beyond what you can see just by looking up the names and stuff in Scripture that that it was a war of giants. Let me see if I can find it. I've got a blog that people can check out that I wrote quite a bit about this. They go to BabylonRisingBlog.com/Nephilim with a capital N and the number 3.html. BabylonRisingBlog.com/Nephilim3.html. And I can't seem to find the quote I had. I had it in here from Josephus. Oh, well. I'm sure I'll find it eventually. Okay, you got to scroll down about halfway through it. Well, let's look at some of the names in Genesis 14. It says Amraphel, okay, Genesis 14, 1 through 4. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Well, we know that Nimrod was he set up shop in Shinar. We learned that in Genesis chapter 11. If we look up the name Amraphel, and I talk about this book a lot. It's called A Dictionary of Scripture Proper Names by J.B. Jackson. And you look up the name Amraphel. His name means a sayer of darkness, a dark sayer, one who speaks darkness. He's going to be joined in battle with a guy named Arioch, whose name means lion-like, and that's really interesting too. Kind of like the lion men of Moab that we read later. We talked about that before with regard to chimeric type creatures. This guy was apparently lion-like. The Jewish Encyclopedia actually makes mention of King Amraphel of Shinar, stating plainly that it was in fact Nimrod. That was a title for him in Targum Pseudo-Jonathan regarding Genesis 14, it says, "The punishment visited on the builders of the tower did not cause Nimrod to change his conduct. He remained an idolater. He particularly persecuted Abraham, who by his command was thrown into a heated furnace." That's an interesting story, too, very much like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where Abram's thrown into a furnace by Nimrod, but he survives it, just like they did later. And it was on this account, according to one opinion, that Nimrod was called Amraphel. Shlomo Yitzchak, also known as the great Torah scholar Rashi, agrees, as do a variety of other ancient commentators. So by many accounts, here we have the first biblical reappearance of Nimrod after the Tower of Babel as a leader in this Genesis 14 war. Of course, he's joined by Arioch, whose name means lion-like. And when we consider 1 Chronicles 11:22, that scripture we just looked at earlier or talked about earlier, I have to wonder if Arioch is a predecessor to the ancient lion-like men of Moab. Could be. At any rate, Amraphel and Arioch are joined by another guy named Keter Loamar, whose name means binder of a sheaf, and Pidal, whose name means shall be cast out from above. And what's interesting, I apologize for not having all this stuff readily available in front of me. Keter Loamar, it comes from another word that is like, I think it's Akkadian. It's like servant of Lagomeru or something is where it comes from. And if you look into that text about Lagomeru, you find that that's also synonymous with Nimrod. So it appears that Keter Loamar was a general under Nimrod, known as Amraphel. So, I mean, there's some really interesting guys here in this Genesis 14 war. We see in the 14th year came Keter Loamar and the kings that were with him and smote the Raphaims, those are giants, in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Enims in Shabbat Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness, and they returned and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites, which we also know are giants, that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar, pronounced that right, and there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zobim and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim with Keter Loamar, the king of Elam, and with Pidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, who I just told you is Nimrod, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. So we got nine kings of giants at war. Keter Loamar is the king of Elam, Pidal, king of nations, Amraphel, Nimrod, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Oh, I found it, yeah. It's Elamite. Keter Loamar is where we get the word Keter Loamar from, which means servant of Lagomeru, who was the Akkadian Ninurta, the god of war, who is Nimrod. Tidal, his name means cast out from above or from the most high, so he's obviously a dark one. Amraphel, again, is Nimrod, seer of darkness, the rebellious one, and Arioch, lion-like. And I would liken that to 1 Chronicles 11:22. And we see that there's a battle here with the Raphaims, the Zuzims, and Ham, Ebims, the Horites, Amalekites, and of course the Amorites. And that makes me speculate that where it says Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, the word mighty there is Geborim. And so one way you can look at it is that he was a hunter of giants. You know, who Nimrod, the hunter of giants, who himself, I believe, was a giant. And I talk about that at length in some of my other materials and where I get that information from. We've got the five kings are Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zoboim, and the king of Bela, who's not named, Bela being the same as Zoar. Bera, his name means in the evil. Bersha means in wickedness. Shineb means father's tooth or change of father. It's kind of an interesting name. Shemeber, his name, it means name of soaring, or literally the name of a wing. So not sure what that means, if the guy maybe had wings or something. King of Bela. Bela means swallowing. I found that quote from Josephus. It talks about in Genesis 14:10, the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. Josephus says in Antiquities of the Jews 1:9, he says, the kings that laid waste all Syria and overthrown the offspring of the giants. So we see here that Genesis 14, the giants that are involved with this war are the offspring of giants. And I point out, and people could go to the extras page there on virtualhousechurch.com for this particular reading and scroll down to chapter 3, or week 3, I should say, showing the time period of when the Genesis 14 war took place, which was roughly 450 years after the flood, at a time where people like Shem are still living upwards of about 500 years of age. So, you know, if these are offspring of giants during a time 450 years after the flood when people are living 500 years still, you see that these are giants that appeared immediately after the flood. Again, another reason why I say there's no support for a multiple incursion, when you see these guys are basically stepping off the ark and 450 years later their children are having wars, the offspring of giants. Josephus continues, and when they were come over Sodom, they pitched their camp at the vale called the Slime Pits. For at that time there were pits in that place, but now upon the destruction of the city of Sodom, that vale became the lake of asphaltites, or the Dead Sea, as it is called. That's from Flavius Josephus' Antiquities of the Jews. So the slime pits, where the five kings' armies of giants fell, is what we now call the Dead Sea. And I was talking to Dr. Judd Burton about this, who's an archaeologist, and I said, man, based on my reading and interpretation of this, I would say the greatest archaeological find of all time is probably waiting for us underneath the Dead Sea, where in all that salt, there's probably some well-preserved bodies of five kings worth of giants. You know, I mean, how amazing would that be? And Dr. Burton's like, well, you know, if we could get the grant money to go there, all we need is permission, and he knows people that may be able to grant that permission. We could do a surface level scan, you know, ground penetrating radar type stuff, and see what might be under there. But and what strikes me is, okay, this is epic. I mean, this is Lord of the Rings stuff right here. I mean, this is like Clash of the Titans. I mean, this is a battle of nine kings worth of giants fighting each other. Five kings worth are at fall, and the four kings who beat the five kings' armies take Lot and his family as spoils of war. And basically, we look and we see Abram says, oh, I don't think so. And he gets 318 guys and goes and kicks the butt of the four kings who just beat the five kings and takes back Lot and his family. I mean, Abram's one mean dude. Forget the movie 300. This is pretty epic right here.
He has some warriors with him. He has some...
Yeah.
He was great. That's all I can say.
Sure was. I mean, that's...
You think about it in those terms.
Seriously. I mean, what I try to get people is just to picture this. I mean, you got a battle of nine kings whose armies consist of giants. Four kings beat the five kings, chase them in the slime pits, take the spoils of war, and little Abram, probably, you know, all of 6 foot tall, says, oh, I don't think so, and goes and beats them and takes back the spoils of war. You know, and then of course he encounters
like David and Goliath, kind of. He was like David in a way, fighting giants.
Yeah, you know, David, not to diminish what he did, David's fighting a runt. You know,
yeah,
Goliath,
I guess so.
Goliath's all of about 9-12 feet tall. These are early descendants of giants who, you know, come right immediately after the flood, whose offspring are described in numbers as so big that the Hebrew spies felt like grasshoppers by comparison. David took on one guy. Abram went and took on four armies, led by Nimrod, no less.
That is amazing. He obviously had a mighty big God with him because he couldn't have done it without the Lord, obviously.
Truly. I mean, man, if we just got a mustard seed worth of the faith of Abraham, you know.
Yeah, I mean, we'd be moving mountains, right?
Seriously.
We'd be doing what the Lord said, you know, the things I do, you shall do also even greater things, which I'm not seeing much of that, but I got belief and faith that we will.
Yeah, and I think that's where it starts. I truly struggle with it myself. I mean, yeah, I mean, the greater works, whew, I mean, Jesus did some amazing works. And in fact, the book of John, the Gospel of John, concludes with him saying, Jesus did so many things that all the books in the world couldn't contain them all, you know, if they wrote them down. And in John 14:12, Jesus said, you'll do the same works I've done. And even greater works. So, I'm still trying to figure out how to do the same works, you know, never mind the greater works.
Yeah. Let me just do the same works.
Yeah, if we could get that far, we'd be doing pretty good.
I would say, for sure. Makes you wonder, I ask the question, you know, if that's what the early church did, you know, how come we don't look like the early church, and what do we have to do to look like the early church? Or is it even possible?
I believe it is possible too. There was a time during that season where God brought me here to Texas in 2003, where it was a season of rebuilding trust, because in that time when I was cursing God, part of my cursing was saying, I will never trust you again, ever, never. I will never trust you. And so God said, okay, I'm going to have to put you in a position where you're going to have to trust me. So he did. He allowed me to get a job when I first got to Texas, which enabled me to get an apartment, and my car broke down, but he provided a way for me to get a new car. And so here I got a new car, a new apartment, and all I had was a freelance job. But right after I got my new car and my new apartment, I lost a freelance job and had no way to pay for either one after that. And so from March of 2003 to December of 2003, I had a new car and a new apartment and no way to pay for either one. I was applying for jobs that had my picture on the job description. I mean, literally, you would say, we're looking for Rob Skiba. And I would show up there like, nah. You know, it was nothing worked. And finally, the only job that I was able to get after applying for everything that literally practically had my picture on the job description was working for a used car dealership, which I know nothing about car sales. I've never been in sales. But it was the only job that would accept me. So I went through all their training and everything, and I was getting ready to walk on the lot. It was going to be my first day on the lot. And the guy above the guy that hired me called me into his office, and he was a big dude from the Bronx. So he had this heavy New York accent, you know. He's like, you're not going to be working my lot. I said, I'm not. I just finished all the training. I mean, I'm ready to go. I can do this, you know. He said, I'm looking at your resume here. He's like, yeah, you're a filmmaker. You're a filmmaker. You're an artist. You know, what is this? And I'm like, well, yeah, but he says, no. He says, I know. Somebody's going to come along and offer you one of these, and you're going to be out of here. He says, I'm looking at your resume. There's nothing in here that indicates that you're going to be a car salesman. I need somebody who's going to stay here, and I don't see that. I said, well, you're probably right. So I went home, and I said, Lord, you are withholding from me, God, because it's not because I didn't try. I was on Monster.com. I was applying for everything in the newspaper. I was getting referrals with friends on the inside pulling for me for things and couldn't get jobs to save my life. So I knew that God was withholding from me. So I said, Lord, all right, I've done my part. It's obvious to me that you are not letting me get a job, but you got me an apartment and you got me a car, so you're going to have to provide for me. And he says, okay, then you're going to have to spend time with me. I said, okay. So from March to December 2003, I basically spent that entire time crying a lot, reading a lot, and praying a lot, and fasting. That was pretty much it. And where I lived is like a resort. I mean, like, you walk out, and like everybody looked like they walked off the cover of a magazine, you know. And there were a lot of temptations. And I said, oh, God, I can't even leave my apartment because You know, I know my flesh, and I could get myself in trouble. So I basically locked myself away. And in that time, he impressed upon me to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all in one sitting. Of course, I've read the Gospels many times, but never all at once like that. So I did. I read all four Gospels right in a row. And when I get to where, I think it's John 14, of course, the verse we've been talking about, we'll do the same works and even greater works, John 14:12. I think it's in that same chapter that Philip says to Jesus, well, show us the Father and it'll be sufficient. And this is my paraphrase, but Jesus basically said, Philip, what are you talking about? You've been with me for 3 years. You know, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. And for the first time in my life, I saw something that I never saw before, because I was one of those guys that was skewed about the Father because I didn't understand all the crazy activity in the Old Testament. Kill the women, kill the children, wipe all the animals, kill everything, you know. How is that the same as Jesus? You know, I didn't at that time have the understanding of the Nephilim and what God was really doing was preserving mankind out of mercy, wiping out these abominations. But having just read the Gospels right in a row, I saw Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. And I saw this amazing guy, you know, who loved nobody. I mean, who loved everybody. I mean, he loved everybody, judged nobody except the religious people. Here's the woman that was caught in adultery. He says, you know, where are your accusers? They're gone. Neither do I accuse you. You know, go and sin no more. You know, the only ones he was casting judgment on were the religious folk, for the most part. But loving everybody, healing everybody, came in contact. This amazing guy. And he says, that's what my Father's like. And so that was the beginning of turning me into my legalistic thinking, which is funny because people are accusing me of being a legalist now. I'm like, you guys have no clue what you're talking about. I came from legalism, where my view of God was Zeus on a throne with lightning bolts ready to whack me for everything I did. I used to wake up every morning begging God for forgiveness for everything I did yesterday so I could get through today without getting whacked. That was my paradigm for 33 years. So the idea that I'm trading one form of legalism for another is quite hilarious if people actually knew my story. So I started to see who the Father was. And then I turned the page to Acts. And I read through the book of Acts and see the apostles doing what Jesus did. And the book just kind of just ends, well, because Paul got his head cut off and Luke went on to do other things. So the book kind of, it's an open-ended book. And I'm like, wow. I said, God, why isn't the church today still doing this stuff? And he said, good question. And that's where my journey began, to try to understand where this stuff got lost. And the best I can tell is, and I believe that was 2003, God revealed it to me, interestingly enough, on the island of Patmos in 2005, 2 years later. I was on a sailing ship going through the Greek Isles, going where Paul went the way he went, and going through the Aegean Sea and stuff. We were able to go to the place where Paul went, but also Patmos is in that area too. So I took a kayak from the big sailing ship that we were on, and me and this other guy kayaked to the island of Patmos and went to an obscure area of the island where there's all these crags and crevices in the rock. Because I wanted to grab a rock that I figured had probably had been untouched by people and civilization for maybe 2,000 years, that, you know, it may have been there at the time when John was there. And so I found a good location that I thought a reasonable place for a rock like that might be. Reached in there, grabbed the rock, and I prayed. I said, Lord, you gave John unbelievable revelation on this island. Give me revelation too, Lord, please. I'm asking you for revelation. And he gave it to me in the form of a question. And the question was, what happens when you make a copy of 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 a copy for 2,000 years? And I thought about it. I said, well, Lord, you get something that looks nothing like the original. And he said, bingo. That's what happened to my church. So the prayer that I started in 2003, God, why isn't the church still doing this today? He said, good question. Later, he answered with a question. What happens when you make a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy? And then he revealed to me what happened. Is that pastors, good, well-meaning, God-fearing, love, you know, people who love God with all their heart, fell into the trap of teaching what they learned from men who came before them, who started teaching things like the, I'm convinced, satanically inspired doctrine of cessation that says that the gifts of the Spirit passed away with the apostles. That's right. Not anywhere in the Bible. In fact, it directly contradicts the Bible. So that's when I began to realize, okay, we've all got this whiteboard in our head that has stuff scribbled on it that have been imprinted on our minds that were put there by men, good men, godly men though they may be, who simply parroted what was taught by other men before them and perpetuated it down to us. And so that's where I began to say, okay, I'm going to go back to the scriptures here and go back to the original source and try to do what it says. And that's where I'm at today. I'm still trying to do that, do Bible things in Bible ways, dissing and getting rid of the things that the doctrines of men that don't align with it. Because I'll tell you what, the doctrine of cessation absolutely contradicts a vast amount of scriptures, John 14:12 just being one of them. You know, so I think to whatever degree we get back to the original and start trying to do what God told us to do, not what men taught us to do, that we will get to the place where we are, you know, Peter's shadow was healing people. You know, Paul handed out handkerchiefs, some would say tallits, that had nearly touched his body, and people were being healed. But Peter and John come up to this dude at the gate, you know, and it's not about prayer. You don't see these guys praying for people to get healed. They said, well, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And the dude got up and walked, you know. And as I was studying what it means to be saved, come to find out that the Greek word translated for saved is sozo. It's used 118 times. Yeah.
I love that. Sozo. I did a study on that. It's a lot more than just being saved to go to heaven.
That's right. You're right. It's used 118 times in the New Testament, and the majority of those 118 times are in reference to deliverance and also healing, and as well as forgiveness of sin. So I became convinced that most Christians are saved, sozoed, enough to be forgiven, but not healed and delivered, because there's an awful lot of people still walking in bondage. You know,
sure.
And as I began my quest to understand the full measure of sozo, which is wrapped up in the gifts, that Paul says the gifts, and callings of God are irrevocable. I don't know why people think that the gifts of the Spirit have been revoked when Paul clearly tells you that they're irrevocable. They're still in effect, you know, and to whatever degree we step out in faith believing that, and it just takes a faith of a mustard seed. I don't know if you've ever seen a mustard seed, but that's this really tiny little thing. In fact, my wife and I had our wedding was a sozo wedding. We made that the theme of our wedding. We had about 300 people come to our wedding, which is a huge testimony in itself as to what God did in my life, because I came here living in a Dodge Stratus without knowing anybody except my uncle and my grandmother. Other than that, I didn't know anybody when I came down here. And then in 2003, and then in 2007, 4 years later, I got 300 people attending my wedding. Of course, they're not all my guests. My wife had representation there too, obviously. But, you know, together to have 300 people there was a huge blessing. And we wanted to minister to our audience. You know, they came there to bless us, but we wanted to minister to them, and in particular, some of our family members. My mother had a blood disorder that 15 years prior to our wedding was told that she would not live for 15 years because of this blood disorder, and had a pretty rough go of things for a while there. But she got healed at our wedding, which was pretty close to the 15-year-old mark, you know, 15-year mark. Yeah. Our pastor, I asked him, I said, can you preach just like a, you know, a short 15-minute message on what sozo is so people understand it. And then my wife and I turned to face the audience, and the pastor told what our intentions were, that we were going to come down, and anybody that needed prayer, be it for deliverance, for healing, or salvation, to come forward, that the couple would like to minister to you. And we had some other people in the church that had agreed to do a prayer line with us to minister as well. And so I know for a fact my mom got healed, and we heard stories and testimonies of others as well that received things as a result, you know. And all it was and we my wife made these little jars. She got these little jars, and we bought this big container full of mustard seeds, and we filled all these little jars with mustard seeds, and we made a card that just said, "This is what I'm believing God for," and it had a few blank lines, so you could write whatever you were believing God for and tape a mustard seed to it, you know, and just like put it on your refrigerator or whatever. And so we turned it into a mustard seed sozo wedding, trying to encourage faith for ourselves.
What a great idea.
Yeah, it was awesome. I mean, it was an amazing thing. I mean, we had a great wedding, but to be able to do that, to minister to our guests was just way cool, you know. And
you signed that all, like it says, right? Mark 16:17, you know, you confirmed the word that it was preached on Sozo by signs that followed.
That's right.
They happened in the beginning, you know, in the early church, you know, with the disciples. And like you said, they didn't go around praying for people. They used the authority that Christ given them and commanded it and laid hands on them and said, "Be healed," you know, just like Jesus taught them. That's how we should as well.
That's right. So I'm glad you mentioned Mark 16:15 and following. It says, "And then he told them, go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone, everywhere. Everyone who believes and is baptized will be saved." Sozo.
Sozo right there, huh? Yep.
"Anyone who refuses to believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe." Keyword, believe.
Yeah,
"They will cast out demons in my name. They will speak new languages or tongues. They will be able to handle snakes safely. And if they drink anything poisonous, it won't hurt them." Now, people like to spin that off, you know, about snake handlers and all that. But and it says they will be able to place their hands on the sick and heal them. It says they will. They shall. King James.
Sure,
they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover.
So why don't we believe it? I guess some do, some don't, you know. Cessationists will, they'll say, well, that passed away, and so that's why they don't do any of that. And that's really sad.
Well, I preached a message in the ministry that my wife and I met at called Do You Believe? And it was right after I came back from that Greece trip, as a matter of fact. Our boss challenged me. He said, would you bring a message to challenge us here in the ministry? Because they saw that I was pretty fired up after that trip. And I said, well, I'd be happy to, but let me just tell you, I will challenge you with what I'm being challenged. And that's what I was being challenged with. Do you believe? I mean, do you really believe this stuff? And so I preached the message, do you believe? And the answer came back, apparently no, and we don't appreciate you asking, because I had a whole lot of closed-door sessions after that where I was being scolded because, you know, they didn't come from that same belief system. They were of a DTS cessationist background. And the head of the ministry, the president, was not there when I preached that message. And he is – I love all these people. I just want to say that right up front. I love these people. And this individual in particular is an amazing man of God. He's one of my earthly heroes. This guy is extraordinary. I love him to death. But he brought me. He's the president of the organization. He brought me into the conference room and said he had heard about the aftermath of my message, and he wanted to share with me what his thoughts were on it and why the ministry took the position they did against what I said. Because they sent out a notice to everybody, you know, we know what Rob said, but this is not what we believe, or our official stance is, you know, so they had to give a disclaimer for me. And so this individual spoke with me for a few minutes, and I jotted down notes based on what he said. And he's like, well, you know, I don't believe this, and I don't believe what that, and I don't believe what you said, and da-da-da really means, yada, yada. And so I said, okay, you asked me if we could have a conversation. Can I share with you some thoughts that I have? And he said, sure. So I turned the notepad that I had around and showed him. I said, this is how many times you said the words, I do not believe. I said, that's the title of my message. Do you believe? You said about 15 times in your discourse to me, I do not believe, we do not believe. My mandate was to bring a challenge to this ministry. And the challenge is what I'm being challenged with is, do you believe? It comes down to that. Simple as that. And when you see how small a mustard seed is and you realize just how much you really do have to believe, it ain't that much.
Yeah.
So, I mean, what are we guilty of?
Unbelief. You know? Maybe we should repent for it. I know I have. I said, Lord, help me with my unbelief. You know?
Yeah. Oh, boy, I've prayed that one quite a few times. You know, and that's an honest prayer. You know, when you look at that individual who wanted, I think it was his daughter or kid to be healed, if I remember right in the story. And, you know, he says, if you believe, he says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief.
Yeah, amen.
That's an honest prayer. You know, and I truly believe God meets us where we're at. And I think a perfect example of that is in the end of the Gospel of John. It's my favorite story in the entire Bible, actually, is where Jesus cooks a breakfast, basically, for the disciples, you know. They catch a bunch of fish, you know. They didn't catch anything, you know, at first. And then they see this man on the beach, and he says, throw your net on the other side. And they catch this, you know, huge catch. And they realize that it's Jesus. And Peter jumps out of the boat, swims, and goes over there. Well, Peter had previously said, I'll never deny you, you know, and he's ready to take up a sword and start a revolution, you know. Cuts off the dude's ear, and Jesus heals it. And, you know, he tells Peter that, yeah, I know your heart, but you're going to deny me three times. You know, no way, no way, no way. And then when the chips are down, he denies the Lord three times in front of a girl at a campfire, you know, and he hears the rooster crow, and it says that he went out and wept bitterly. Now, I get Peter, man. I so get him. My intentions are noble, and I'm ready to just do everything for God, but, you know, I've failed many, many times and feel like Peter did, go out and weep bitterly, you know. But then when Jesus says, Peter, you know, this is the first real conversation, I think, that Peter had after the resurrection. You know what it's like if you've disappointed somebody, if you've hurt somebody, and you're around them, and you're genuinely sorry about it, but there's still that awkward thing between you, you know, the proverbial elephant in the room, you know?
Yeah. Jesus, just think how much more when you're talking to your Lord, you know?
Oh, man.
For Peter, it must have been so hard.
Seriously. I mean, and they depict that in some of the movies, you know, where, yeah, you know, he curses and all this stuff. I don't know the man. And then the rooster crows, and they actually show, you know, some of these movies where he looks over and you see Jesus, you know, he's all beat up and abused already, and he looks over and they make eye contact. And,
yeah.
You know, God, I feel like I have been in that position so many times. Like, I just, so many times I feel like I have seen that look on Jesus' face, you know, where I know I've screwed up. I know that I failed him. I know I shouldn't have said or done something, you know what I mean? And,
sure.
And when God, I can't even express how much I empathize with and relate to Peter at that moment when he failed. And then when here's this awkward moment after the resurrection when he knows what he did, and he can't say anything, man. All he could do is, like, swim to him and sit at his feet and just, like, not say anything, you know. And in such an amazing, loving, shepherd-like fashion, and you miss this in English. I don't care what your English translation is. This is why I say no English translation is perfect. You completely miss the story.
It's just not there in the English, is it? If you don't search the deeper, you're going to miss the real, true meaning what Jesus was saying there.
Absolutely. Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me unconditionally? And Peter says, Lord, I phileo you. I love you as a friend. Peter, second time, Peter, do you agape me? Lord, you know what? I phileo you. Third time, Jesus says to Peter, do you phileo me? Do you love me as a friend? And it says, it grieved Peter. In English, you're totally missing it. It says, it grieved Peter the third time. Because all you see is, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. You totally missed the conversation. Twice he asked him if he loves him unconditionally. And Peter can only say, Lord, he's totally honest at this point. I can't get there. But I can love you as a friend. And then the third time, Jesus comes down to his level and basically says, okay, I see where you're at. Then Peter, do you love me as a friend? That's why it grieved Peter, because not that the Lord asked him three times, do you love me? It grieved Peter because the Lord, he was so honest that he couldn't ascend to agape love, and that the Lord had to come down to his level and say, okay, fine, Peter, I can work with this. Do you love me as a friend? Yeah, Lord, that's all I got, man. That's all I can do. You know? And if you realize what's going on there, the good shepherd handed the staff to Peter. You know?
Yeah.
And says, man, it's okay, dude. I know you panic, man. I know you failed. I know you, under pressure at that time when all the guards and soldiers and everything around, I get it, man. You failed. But I still love you. You know? And if all you can love me is as a friend, great. I'll work with that. Man, if people just understood that, I mean, because it wasn't until I looked into the Greek, because you can't get that in King James or any other version. You can't get it.
No, sure can't.
When I got that in Greek, I wept bitterly for joy, because all those times that I failed God, he's not drop kicking me into the next room. You know, my friend Patrick, who became my mentor when I came here to Texas, he told a story of when he first had his son, a child, you know, and he was holding his baby in his arms, and he's like, you know, babies, let's just be honest, they're not all that attractive. You know, some babies are, but, you know, a lot of babies, they kind of look weird, you know. And they puke a lot, they poop a lot, they pee on you, and they cry a lot. You know, they're not really contributing much. All they do is show up, but yet you want everything for that kid. You would die for that kid. You would do everything you could for that kid, you know. And he's like, I would do anything for this child. He's holding his baby, this puking, peeing, pooping, crying baby, you know. And saying, man, I just love this kid. I would do anything for this kid. There's nothing I wouldn't do for this kid. And God spoke to him and said, yeah, I created you in my image. So if us, in our fallen state, can have that attitude toward our offspring, how much more does the Father in heaven feel that way about us when we're crying, pooping, peeing, and puking, and cursing him, and screwing up, and failing him, and denying him? You know? And he said, when my kids started walking, you know, a baby doesn't just get up and start running or, you know, laps on a track. It takes a while. He said, when my kids started to walk, you know, the best it could do was pull itself up and kind of stabilize itself on the side of an ottoman or something, you know. And then it takes those first few steps and it falls. He said, I didn't kick them in the next room and say, what's the matter with you? You can't walk? He said, no, I got down there on my knee and I held my fingers out. And my son would reach up and his tiny little fingers would wrap around my finger and I would lift him up and say, it's okay, you can do it. And he would guide him, holding the fingers, you know. And the little baby would hold on to you know, his finger, and he would guide the child and help it to walk. He said, that's who Abba is. That's who Jehovah is. That's who our Heavenly Father is. He said, if I do that with my kid, how much more does our Heavenly Father do that to us? And to prove his love for us, he sent his only son, to be ripped apart, shredded by men for one reason, so that we could have a reconciled relationship with him. And the son, you know, complete obedience to the father, how much love does it take to go through that? You know, in his flesh, he said, man, oh, please let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We can't even wrap our minds around that kind of love, man. We can't.
No,
we can't
no.
do it.
Because we were even his enemies, like it says in Romans, but God commendeth his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, we were his enemy, and he loved us. Why, you know, we need to get a hold of this love that, that God has for us, and then maybe we will do these works that Jesus said we can do and believe for him, you know? And
yes, exactly right. If we can understand who we are, that we are sons and daughters of the King of the Universe, with his spirit inside of us.
Yeah. We need to get that revelation, don't we?
Yeah, we do. I mean, because here's the thing. It is the Holy Spirit that enabled Jesus to do what he did. You know? The Holy Spirit descended on him as a dove when he came up out of being baptized, compelled him to go into the wilderness, where he overcame temptation, and after that started his ministry. And then he breathed the Holy Spirit as the breath, it's the wind of God, it's the ruach, you know, in Hebrew, it's the pneuma in Greek, it's the wind, the breath of God. He breathed that out of his body and into us. You know, he said, receive the Holy Spirit. And Acts, he says, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, right? That,
yes.
You know, the Old Testament talks about there's going to come a time, and Jeremiah says, well, I will write my law on your heart. Well, that's what happens when you get saved. Jesus is the living Torah. When we accept him as our Savior, he writes his law on our heart and gives us the Holy Spirit, whose job is to compel us to will and do the will of the Father, just like Jesus. And so this is why I cannot understand people who are so resistant to being obedient to the laws of God. You know, John says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Well, if you've got the Holy Spirit inside of you, you should want to keep the commandments, you know? And, you know, if we can't walk in obedience, how do you think we're going to walk in power?
That's a good point, Brother Rock. Way you laid it out earlier in the Bible study at the beginning, I think is really clear. It helped me to understand what you're saying. And, you know, like people don't have no problem, you know, with Christmas and Easter and, you know, keeping beast feasts, as you put it. It seems like they'd be overjoyed to keep God's feast, you know. And get back to this power thing, though. What's one scripture comes to mind, because everybody's all talking about, you know, when Jesus comes, you know, as this, you know, Perugia in the sky, right? But he's going to come first as this epiphany, this light shining forth in us. And so it makes me think of 2 Thessalonians 1:10-12, where it says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all them that believed, because our testimony unto you was believed in that day, to which end we also pray always for you, that our God may count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire of goodness and work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think we're going to see that soon, that the Lord is going to be shine forth through us in a greater way, and that he's going to get glory, and we're going to be walking with this power, and everybody's going to see that God's word is true, and, you know, that it's confirmed. And I look forward to that. I long for that. And
well, you know, to go back to our Torah study reading right now, it all it takes is believing God. I mean, look what happened with Abraham. I mean, seriously, people can't wrap around, you can't truly understand what's taking place here until you get the picture in your mind of nine kings worth of giants fighting each other, four of them beating the five kings, and then Abraham going, oh, I don't think so, and goes after the four kings and gets back his nephew, you know, and family and stuff. You know,
that is amazing.
What kind of faith does it take to do that?
Yeah. You know, and, you know, we just believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, you know, so if we can get there like faithful Abraham, you know, we could fight giants, whatever it might be, you know.
Or metaphorically.
Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah. Hang on just a second. We got 90 seconds left for the live.
You got 90. Okay.
So we're going to continue. We'll go another hour. So if you guys want to continue listening, you need to call right now, 619-789-6815. Call 619-789-6815. You'll be able to continue to listen through your cell phone or whatever you call in on. If you use Skype, you can do that too, because it'll go off the live feed in about 60 seconds. So if you want to keep listening, we've got about another hour to go here. Again, call in 619-789-6815. You'll be able to keep listening. You know, I was thinking about what you were
Brother Rob,
saying.
Just real quick, I wanted to tell you real quick, the phone, it might drop off on me because I'm still working and traveling along. So if it does, I know I won't be able to get back through.
Okay.
So I just appreciate you, though, and everything. So.
Well, thanks so much. And there's nobody else in here. So if Gus drops off the line, this guy will listen to me talking. I don't want to be talking, guys. So call. You got 10 seconds. Please call. I want to be able to talk to people. That's what this is all about. But, yeah, I was thinking about Luke 18:8. You know, he says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? You know, Jesus himself was marveling, wondering, man, how many people are still going to believe in me? How many people are going to have faith? Especially if there's a very strong likelihood that we're going to go through this thing called the tribulation period. You know,
I totally believe that.
Yeah.
I'm in agreement with you.
There's a deception coming that's going to be very powerful. And, you know, people who think that, wait a minute, I'm not supposed to be here. I thought I was going to zap out of here. Wait a minute. What's going on here? What's it going to do? I mean, I already wonder, you know, I already know that I believe anyway that I'm going through this thing, so I'm already preparing myself for that. But still, it says men's hearts will fail them for fear after seeing the things coming upon the earth. I mean, stuff's going to happen that it's going to be some scary stuff. So, you know, my prayer is to have the faith of Abraham, the courage of Joshua and Caleb, you know, of David when these things go down. And to be like Moses, you know, here's a guy who met with God face to face and talked with him as a man talks to a friend. That's pretty huge. And what I get encouraged about reading these Old Testament stories, especially, is these guys are anything but perfect. You know, Abraham is the champion of actually three faiths, you know, the Christian faith, the Jewish faith, and even the Muslims. And, you know, everybody loves Abraham. And, man, there's a lot that can be learned from his example. And even though he failed, even though he lied, even though he did things that were not right, he did have to suffer the consequences for some of these things because sin does have its consequences. But God was still there with him, you know. It really boiled down to, I believe, two things, his heart and his obedience in believing God. So he believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness.
So let us be like Abraham, you know. Ask God to create in us a pure heart and renew a right spirit within us, like Psalm 51, and then, you know, be obedient and we could be overcomers.
That's right. Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Oh,
I know that's my desire. I want to be an overcomer. And I want to, you know,
well,
do what
know,
they did, do what the disciples did.
That's a good point. You know, Revelation uses that word quite a bit, you know, the overcomer. Talking about blessed is the overcomer and stuff, you know. Thing is, how can you be considered an overcomer unless you have something to overcome? You know?
Yeah, that's a good point.
I mean, you got to overcome something to be an overcomer, right?
Yeah. I mean, look at your testimony. You know, God, you know, kept giving you mercy and grace, and you got back up and believed God, and, you know, and God's using you in a great, mighty way, and, you know, praise the Lord, you know. And we all have our trials and our tests, you know. I know I've had mine, too, so, but I just keep my eyes, you know, stayed on him, right?
Amen. Absolutely. Well, there's certainly a lot more that can be explored and talked about with regard to Genesis 14 or Genesis 14 war, but I'm going to go ahead and move on so we can get through some more here. Anybody who wants to read more about the Genesis 14 war, you can go to BabylonRisingBlog.com/Nephilim3.html, and that's Nephilim with a capital N and the number 3. .html. I've written quite a bit about that. But all right, let's go ahead to Genesis chapter 15 and 16.
Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision.
Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.
But Abram said,
O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?
And Abram said,
Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.
And behold, the word of the Lord came to him.
This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.
And he brought him outside and said,
Look toward heaven, and number the stars, if you are able to number them.
Then he said to him,
So shall your offspring be.
And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him,
I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess.
But he said,
O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?
He said to him,
Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.
And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram,
Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.
When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying,
To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.
Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar, and Sarai said to Abram,
Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.
And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram,
May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.
But Abram said to Sarai,
Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.
Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said,
Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?
She said,
I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai.
The angel of the Lord said to her,
Return to your mistress and submit to her.
The angel of the Lord also said to her,
I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.
And the angel of the Lord said to her,
Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen.
So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her.
You are a God of seeing.
For she said,
Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me.
Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram.
All right, that's Genesis 15 and 16. That's where we find out about Ishmael. And, you know, it's interesting that, like we talked about earlier, this is Ishmael was the result of Abraham's union with Hagar, but Hagar wouldn't have even been there if he hadn't lied in Egypt. You know, and then we see, you know, that's quite a mess that he finds himself in. Where Sarai's like, yeah, why don't you take my handmaiden? And there's lots of conversation and debate about who was right in that regard, you know, who was in the wrong. Because she then turns around and blames him for what she told him to do. It's kind of like, well, what did you really mean? You know, that felt like almost like an Everybody Loves Raymond episode where there's some serious communication problems going on there. You there?
I'm here.
Oh, yeah, okay. I was making sure I had your microphone on here. Yeah, so any thoughts on Genesis 15 and 16?
Well, like you said about the sin of Abraham, you know, back in Egypt, it makes me think, you know, there is going to be a consequence for our sins, but God is still merciful with us and he forgives, but we need to keep that in mind, you know, these poor choices that we make. You know, God will forgive us, but we might still pay a price. I know I have for some poor choices I made, sins.
Oh, sure. You know, God forgives us. It's wiped away as far as the east is from the west, but there's still consequences that, you know, you have to deal with has no bearing on your eternal security, you know, but obviously sin has a price. And it you know, sure your sin will find you out. It tends to come back around and get you. And it certainly did here. And something I had, of course, read this before, but for some reason it just recently jumped out at me, where the angel of the Lord says that Ishmael will have 12 princes that will come out of him. And I wonder if that's why people are talking about the 12th imam thing. You know, I don't know if the 12th imam that the Muslims are looking for is the 12th of one of these princes. I'd like to know who the other 11 are. I don't know. I don't know what to think about that. Have you heard anything about that? Yes? Uh-oh. I think, yep, he dropped off. Oh, bummer. All right, well, it's just me in here now, so whoever's listening, I don't have anybody else to bounce ideas off of right now. So again, if you want to check out some more that I've written on this, there's quite a bit. You can check out on babylonrisingblog.com/Nephilim3.html, and it's also, I put the link in the extras section of the Virtual House Church for this particular reading, so you can check that out. Something I find interesting is the borders given to Abram, that they go from the river of Egypt, presumably the Nile, unto the great river Euphrates. That's the land that was promised to Abram and his descendants, and I would say the promised descendants, that being Isaac, Jacob, the Israelites. That land is pretty much dominated now, though, by the descendants of Ishmael. So, never thought about this before, but I'm wondering if, in a way, that's still a fulfillment. I don't know. It seems like, to me, it's the promised land for the promised seed, which then would be, of course, the Israelites. And Israel obviously is not taking up that much land. They got this tiny little sliver of a piece of land there. It's not even close to the dimensions given here. But I do. It does make me wonder, now that I'm just kind of thinking aloud, about Isaiah chapter 19. And the end of chapter 19 says, in that day, this is Isaiah 19:23. In that day, Egypt and Assyria, which would be Assyria, and there would be the region of Babylon and that whole area over there, will be connected by a highway. So we haven't seen that right now yet, a highway connecting Assyria to Egypt. The Egyptians and the Assyrians will move freely between their lands, and they will worship the same God. We don't see that happening yet. And Israel will be their ally. Definitely don't see that yet. The three will be together, and Israel will be a blessing to them. For Jehovah Almighty will say, blessed be Egypt, my people. Blessed be Assyria, the land I have made. And blessed be Israel, my special possession. Something to think about with regard to the promise of given to Abram regarding the border of the promised land. He also noticed that he says the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and Hittites and Perizzites and Raphites and Amorites and Canaanites and Girgashites and Jebusites. Yeah, got to look up the meaning of those names. Those are the names, many of which are listed in Genesis chapter 10 as the children of Canaan. And I don't know if I have that readily available. I do. Canaan's son, Sidon, his name means hunting. Heth, actually, what the Cush, Canaan's name means a trafficker. Sidon's name means hunting. Heth, his name means terror. Jebusites mean trodden down. The Amorites mean sayers. The Girgashites means stranger draw near. The Hivites mean livers, something. The Arkites mean my gnawing. The Sinites mean a thorn, a clay, a mire. The Arvadites mean shall break loose. The Zemarite means double woolens. The Hamathites mean enclosure of wrath. And if you put them together in a Chuck Missler-like paragraph, you end up with a paragraph that means he raged, a black terror, double straight afflicted trafficker. Black terror, drink thou anguish, compass the chamber. Thunder, compass the smiting. He who is coming, their love, we shall rebel. A double straight firebrand, travailing, affliction of water. Blades, opening the moistened morsel, forgiven ones bowing to spy. A trafficker, hunting terrors, trodden down sayers. The strangers draw near, they live, gnawing like thorns, they shall break loose. Double woolen, enclosures of wrath. That's what the meaning of, and it's not just the Canaanites, it's the meaning of all of the sons of Ham. Take the meaning of their names and spell them out like a paragraph. So, I just maintain there's something going on with this line of people, that they were Nephilim. And we'll see those same groups mentioned there at the end of Genesis chapter 15 showing up over and over and over again. Like Exodus 33:1-3, for instance, where God says, where the scriptures say, and Jehovah said to Moses, depart and go up thence, thou and thy people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed I will give it, and I will send an angel before thee, And I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. When Jehovah your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when Jehovah your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. I mean, there's just many scriptures that bring up these same names that we see there in Genesis 15, the last few verses of Genesis 15, over and over and over again. These are the ones that are that represent the people groups of the villages and cities where God said, go and utterly destroy everything, wipe it all out, which I maintain are Nephilim areas. So let's see, we can continue here. We've already talked about Ishmael in chapter 16, so let's go ahead and finish off the Torah portion with the Genesis chapter 17.
Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him,
I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly.
Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him,
Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.
And God said to Abraham,
As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.
And God said to Abraham,
As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her.
Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself,
Should a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?
And Abraham said to God,
Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.
God said,
No, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year."
When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him.
And that concludes our Torah portion reading for this week, with the end of Genesis chapter 17. Something interesting came out of this discussion last week with regard to circumcision. And, of course, with all the debates I've been having on Facebook and whatnot, and people pulling Acts 15 and 16 out, you know, Acts 15, I believe Genesis 17 explains the difficulty in Acts 15. You see that in Genesis 17 that circumcision simply serves as a mark or a sign of the covenant that had already taken place. It didn't precede it, it followed it. In other words, in order to receive the covenant, you didn't have to be circumcised. You received the covenant first. And then if you want to show that you have received it, you get circumcised. It's like I get married, you know, and I wear a wedding band to show that I got married, you know, to show that my wife and I are joined and that she is mine and I am hers, you know. And I believe that the reason why circumcision is what it is and where it is located is because I believe it is a mark on the seed dispenser that, you know, you see over and over and over again where Abraham and his descendants are told not to marry with the Canaanites. Don't be mingling your good seed with that bad seed over there. You know, and as a reminder, every time you pull that thing out for whatever purpose you need to pull it out for, be it procreation or relieving yourself, you're going to be reminded, oh yeah, I'm supposed to keep this thing pure. I'm not supposed to be putting this places where it's not supposed to be. You know, it was an appropriate place for God to have them put a reminder, I think. But you see what happened in Acts chapter 15, so right in verse 1. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Uh-oh. See the problem? They're saying you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. Genesis 17 doesn't say that. They received the covenant first, and then to show that they had done so, they had a mark that reminded them of what they had done. See how it's reversed? See how it's flipped? See how things get twisted and messed up? And along the same lines, if Paul's the big advocator of dissing the law and tossing it in the garbage can, and he makes this big fuss where it appears that he wins the battle over circumcision in Acts chapter 15, you know, the big issue of circumcision, nobody needs to get saved, right? I mean, nobody needs to get circumcised. Paul won the victory. Paul threw the law in the garbage can. Then why in chapter 16, verse 3, it says that he took Timothy and got him circumcised? Uh-oh. Paul is a big hypocrite, isn't he? He's a heretic, a hypocrite, and a false prophet in the eyes of the people of the church today. I think they're missing stuff because they don't, and I would be just as guilty. You know, let me just say that up front. This is my third year going through the Torah, and I certainly don't have it all figured out, but doing this for the third time, it has helped me to understand a whole lot more of what's going on in the New Testament and why. And Paul, sir, if he's talking against the law in the Torah, the Torah is just the instructions. If he's talking against the instructions of God that we now call the law, then by God's own lips, Paul as a false prophet. It certainly would not have been worthy or even eligible to have been considered to write two-thirds of the New Testament. Now, as a learned Pharisee having studied under Gamaliel, Paul likely had the books of Moses memorized. He knew this stuff inside and out. And I think he was having epiphany after epiphany, realizing, wow, this is it, I get it. And he was doing the best he can to describe these things to unlearned people. That, you know, Peter even says, he looks back at the writings of Paul and says, ignorant and unlearned men are going to twist these things and fall into the error of lawlessness. Because they don't understand what Paul's really saying. That's why I believe 119 Ministries has done a great job of trying to explain these things in the Pauline Paradox series. And I can't recommend it highly enough. If you're still confused, I would say go and watch those videos on 119 Ministries, the Pauline Paradox Part 1 and 2. I think they actually have probably 3 or 4, maybe even 5 planned, but I'm aware of 2. Excuse me. Sorry. Man, I got a frog in my throat. I'm aware of 2 of them, anyway, that they have out. Anyway, just some thoughts on circumcision. And with regard to the various tests that the rabbis had identified that Abraham went through, this is a pretty big test if you think about it. Go and circumcise yourself, circumcise everyone in your house, and even the strangers and everybody with you. You know, get all the guys together and go get them circumcised. That's a pretty huge test. I mean, it's one thing to be circumcised when you're 8 days old. You're not ever going to remember that. But, you know, when you're 100 years old and, you know, in your 30s or whatever, however old the other guys were, I could just see Abram going, okay, so here's the thing. I've been talking with God, and this is what he told us we got to do. We got to do this circumcision thing. And then he explains it. I don't know about you guys, but I would have been like, yeah, sure, dude. Until I hear that from God, I don't know. I think I would have had a hard time with that one. But Abraham passed that test. I can't say that I would have passed it. God bless him. But anyway, there's some thoughts on circumcision. So let's. There's about a half hour left. Let's go ahead and play the haftorah portion, which is from the book of Isaiah. And again, the normal portion starts at verse 25, but I went ahead and backed up to verse 21 because there's some interesting things there that I thought we should include. So here's the Isaiah 40 and 41 haftorah portions, the portion from the prophets.
Isaiah 40. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly 4. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 41. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near, and came. They helped every one his neighbor, and every one said to his brother, Be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer him that smote the anvil, saying, It is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains, and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel.
All right, and that concludes the portion from the prophets. I wanted to include the earlier section there in chapter 40, verses 21 and 22 in particular, where it talks about the that the Lord sits on the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. That's an idiom. You know, we see in the Genesis 14 war and Genesis 15, the different tribes of giants that God was eventually going to clear out of the land, and that the Israelites would end up encountering in Numbers 13. Remember how they describe themselves? As grasshoppers, by comparison. It's an idiom. In this case here, we see in Isaiah that human beings are compared to God as grasshoppers. You know, it's showing size difference. You know, God is so big. You know, he's so big in this case. He sits on the circle of the earth. But looking down at the inhabitants thereof, they appear as grasshoppers. You know, so it's an indicator, it's an idiom, figure of speech, in reference to height and size difference, but also in terms of multitude. And we see another passage of scripture where multitudes of armies and whatnot, soldiers are described as like locusts or grasshoppers. So it's an idiom, figure of speech. So clearly, when you're looking at Numbers chapter 13, you got to realize that there were lots and lots of very, 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 very big dudes there, giants that they had to encounter, which is why they used the idiom. that they felt was like grasshoppers by comparison. So we see that. That's why I just thought it would be appropriate to include those few verses before the normal portion begins in chapter 40, verse 25. So I just backed up a little bit. 31, I really like Isaiah 40, 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I talked about that message that I preached called Do You Believe? And I was claiming that scripture because I had injured myself on that cruise, messed up my knee really bad, and it was in a lot of pain. And I was clinging to the scriptures that say that I should be healed. You know, that I was believing for my healing. And people were always asking me, well, how are you doing, Rob? And I would say, I'm healed, even though I was walking around gimping. And they, of course, they would say, well, why are you still limping? And I would say, well, you know what? I'm just trying to claim my healing. You know, I'm waiting on the Lord so I can renew my strength and mount up with wings as eagles and run and not be weary and walk and not faint. You know, I was literally gimping down the hallways, not able to do that at that time. That was a very difficult time of stretching my faith. And even now, I'm going through something with my blood and woke up this morning and was still quite shaky today. It's not a good day. My blood is being cleaned out. If you've listened to my show that I did with Dr. Duncan the other day and watched the video, man, night and day. My blood is really, really night and day difference after 7 weeks of treatment, cleaned out of all kinds of nasties, but I still got stuff in there. I got rid of the fungus, got rid of the parasites, got rid of the cell-eating amoebas and cancer, but there's still quite a bit of bacteria in there, and right now we believe it's coming from issues with my teeth that I've got to get resolved because I went to a dentist and we did a culture, bacteria culture, and found, yep, there's some pretty heavy-duty pathogens in there that I've got to get rid of. So we've identified the problem, we're working on it, and I'm still claiming my healing, you know. You got to walk it out. It's tough, believe me. You know, people say, how you doing? You say, well, I'm shaky, you know. Or you say, hey, I'm healed. And I'm talking to myself right now, I'm preaching to myself, because at that time I was saying, yeah, I'm healed. And 2 years later, I finally did get healed. So, yeah, I think it's hard to do. Romans talks about calling the things that are not as though they were. It's really difficult, and I'll be the first to admit it. You know, when the symptoms are outweighing the miracle that you're hoping for, when the symptoms are manifesting more than the miracle is, it's hard. But you know, people, we got to claim this. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength and shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And tying this portion from the prophets in with the Torah, you see what God has to say about Abraham and what he has to say about his people. And I love what it says in Isaiah 41, verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. I mean, God is saying, Abraham's my friend. Wow. That's my heart, man. I don't know about you guys, but I want to be known as the friend of God. I want to just believe God and have it be counted to me as righteousness, you know? And he says, you know, you read through this whole thing, it says he's going to stand for his people. He's going to stand up and defend his people. Verse 14, fear not, thou worm Jacob. I'm not sure what that means, thou worm Jacob. And you men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Good stuff to claim. We've been doing this. This is the third one now, this virtual house church. And in previous sessions, we did get some New Testament stuff in there, but it was hard to get it all in there because we had stimulated so much interesting conversation that took up the time. But I've still got about 15 minutes left, so I'm going to go ahead and read the New Testament portions that go along with the Torah portion and the Haftorah portion, the prophets. And what I think is so cool about this is seeing just how much of the Torah, the instructions that God gave Moses when he spoke with him face to face as one speaks with a friend. That's why I say, you know, yeah, all scripture is given by inspiration. God breathed is what it really says. that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, men wrote. That's great. That's wonderful. That's fantastic. That's awesome. But the five books of Moses weren't just inspired. They were dictated. You know, God literally sat in front of Moses face to face as one speaks for the friend and says, okay, Moses, in the beginning, right? Are you getting this down? Okay, get this down. Right? And make sure you got the olive top in there. yeah, good stuff. So when you realize that, it's easy to understand that why the good Bereans were searching the scriptures daily. They weren't reading the New Testament to see who Jesus was. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. They were reading the Torah and the prophets. So that's what I just love. It's like the preface. I kept saying, I've said it before, the five books of Moses are the preface, and the preface of a book tells you how to read the rest of the book. So if you want to understand the rest of the book, what you need to know to help you interpret the rest of the book is right there in the front of the book, first five books. So let's see how this week's particular Torah portion is threaded throughout some scriptures in the New Testament. The Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 8 story says, then the high priest asked Stephen, I'm going to go ahead and read from the New Living Translation since it's actually very readable. I love listening to Max McLean or whatever his name is, I think that's his name, that was doing King James, but I get my tang all tangled up when I try to do all those these and thous. So I'm going to read something that I can't actually read. Then the high priest asked Stephen, are these accusations true? This was Stephen's reply. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. Our glorious God appeared to our ancestor Abraham in Mesopotamia before he settled in Haran. God told him, leave your native land and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. So Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran until his father died. Then God brought him here to the land where you now live. And that goes to what we were saying before. God told him to get up and go to the land that I'll show you. The land that he wanted him to go to directly from Ur of the Chaldees was Canaan, stopping him in Shechem. But we see even here in Stephen's account that he did a little pit stop in Haran, and that's where his father died, where he was told to leave his father's house. So anyway, let's continue. Chapter 7, verse 5. But God gave him no inheritance here, not even one square foot of land. God did promise, however, that eventually the whole land would belong to Abraham and his descendants, even though he had no children yet. God also told him that his descendants would live in a foreign land where they would be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. I need to stop there. Galatians, later, I forget which chapter, it's maybe 3 or 5, I forget which. Forget the address, but you can look it up. Where Paul talks about the covenant that God made with Abraham was not canceled with the law of Moses. You know, and we didn't talk about the covenant earlier. There's some very interesting things we don't have time to talk about right now related to the various animals that God had Abraham lay out, you know, that God himself walked through the midst of. Really fascinating stuff regarding that. And I just took some quick notes on it just to share with you briefly. But the covenant of God seen in Yeshua. We've got the cow, the red heifer, you know. The red heifer sacrifice, we find out later, was to purify people from corpse contamination, from the defilement that comes with death, and how Jesus overcame death. The goat, the scapegoat, Jesus was a scapegoat. The ram caught in a thicket that saved Isaac. You know, that's obviously a picture of Yeshua. The dove, the Holy Spirit came down and onto Yeshua as a dove. And the pigeon was really kind of curious, just trying to think that out, but represents humility and poverty. And Yeshua certainly was the most humble of all, you know, and he said, I don't even know where the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, you know. All of these things are depicted in the covenant with Abraham, the cow, the goat, the ram, the dove, and pigeon. These are all symbols that actually represent various aspects of who Yeshua was and the covenant that he brought. It's not something that replaces anything. You know, if you look at the covenants, it's not one replacing the other. It's one building upon the other, elaborating, helping you understand the previous one better, fulfilling one, building upon the other. Interesting. But Paul says 430 years from the covenant of Abraham to the covenant of Mount Sinai, where the law was given. He says 430 years from that. from Abraham to Moses. So my question is, every pastor and his brother is always out there teaching that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. I'm like, prove it. Because Paul gives you the guardrail, the time period from Abraham to the law, 430 years. Well, there's nobody even in Egypt other than brief sojourns like, you know, Abraham popping in and out of Egypt. Nobody's even in Egypt for 215 years until Joseph is sold into slavery. And then after Joseph is sold into slavery, the famine comes and Jacob and his whole house comes down there and they're treated like princes. They're given the best of the best, the land of Goshen. They live as princes and princesses in Egypt for a period of time until a pharaoh arose that did not remember Joseph and his family. And so at most, they were actually physically slaves in the land of Egypt for maybe 100 years. I suspect that they became slaves just prior to the time of Moses' birth. Okay? They certainly were not slaves in Egypt for 400 years. There's no way the math works out. Paul gives you the guardrails. 430 years from Abraham to Moses, and nobody's slaves in Egypt for that period of time. That's one of those lies that we've inherited, I think. Anyway, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 7 of Acts. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, God said. And in the end, they will come out and worship me here in this place. Verse 8, God also gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision at that time. So when Abraham became the father of Isaac, he circumcised him on the eighth day. And the practice was continued when Isaac became the father of Jacob. And when Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs of the Israelite nation. Let's look at Romans chapter 3, verse 19 through chapter 5, verse 11. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. Verse 21. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses. Who? Oh, wait a minute, Moses, the Torah, and the prophets, long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Okay, so this goes to what I said at the beginning of the show. Our salvation is only through the righteousness of Christ. We are made righteous through him. It's not anything that we can do. So that's what he's saying. We're not made right by keeping the law. We're made right by putting our faith in Christ. That's what I believe too, guys. Everybody who wants to say I'm part of the Hebrew Roots movement and believes that you have to keep the law to be saved, no, not true. I believe what Paul just said right here is true. For everyone has sinned. Sin, by the way, is defined as transgression of the law. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just. And he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It is based on faith. Amen. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. I believe that too. Verse 29, after all, is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? Of course he is. There is only one God, and he makes people right with himself only by faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can forget about the law? Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. Chapter 4. Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that is not God's way. For the scriptures tell us, Abraham believed God and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. When people work, their wages are not a gift, but something that they earned. But people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God, who forgives sinners. David also spoke of this when he described the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it. He's quoting David here, where it says in verse 7 of Romans, chapter 4, "Oh, what joy for those whose obedience is forgiven, or disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has declared of sin, or excuse me, has cleared of sin." Yeah, I say this is more readable. Sorry, it's getting late. Chapter 4, verse 9. "Now is the blessing only for the Jews, or is it also for uncircumcised Gentiles? Well, we have been saying that Abraham was counted as righteous by God because of his faith. But how did this happen? Was he counted as righteous only after he was circumcised, or was it before he was circumcised? Clearly, God accepted Abraham before he was circumcised." Yep. "Circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith, and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous even before he was circumcised." Hence the argument in Acts chapter 15, where the Pharisees are saying, "No, you got to get circumcised first, then you get saved." Nope. Paul's laying it out here. So Abraham is the spiritual father of those who have faith but have not been circumcised. They are counted as righteous because of their faith. And Abraham is also the spiritual father of those who have been circumcised, but only if they have the same kind of faith Abraham had before he was circumcised. Clearly, God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not on his obedience to God's law, but on a right relationship with God that comes by faith. If God's promise is only for those who obey the law, then faith is not necessary, and the promise is pointless. For the law always brings punishment on those who try to obey it. The only way to avoid breaking the law is to have no law to break. So the promise is received by faith. It is given as a free gift. And we are all certain to receive it, whether or not we live according to the law of Moses, if we have faith like Abraham's. For Abraham is the father of all who believe. That is what the scriptures mean when God told him, "I have made you the father of many nations." This happened because Abraham believed in the God who brings the dead back to life and who creates new things out of nothing. Even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping, believing that he would become the father of many nations. For God had said to him, "That's how many descendants you will have." And Abraham's faith did not weaken, even though at 100 years of age, he figured his body was as good as dead, and so was Sarah's womb. Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this he brought glory to God. He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises, and because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous. And when God counted him as righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit, it was recorded for our benefit too, assuring us, that God will also count us righteous if we believe in him, the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. Therefore, this is chapter 5, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserving privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. And there's more to read here. I don't have time. The show's about to go off the air in about a minute or so. So I would encourage you to continue finishing chapter 5 up to verse 11. Read Galatians 3, 6 through 29. And Colossians 2, 8 through 15, as well as Hebrews 7, 1 through 19, and chapter 11, 1 and 2, and 11, 8 through 12. And that will complete your Torah portion, your half-Torah portion of the prophets, and the New Testament thread that shows these things all interrelated with each other. That's all the time we have for tonight. Thanks for listening live and in the archive. Please, I want to have more interaction with you. I want to talk with people. That's my heart in having this house church. Gus, thanks again so much for being the one guy hanging in there with me. I appreciate it, man. See you back next week for the Revolutionary Radio Project, as well as the Virtual House Church. And you can check blogtalkradio.com/revolutionaryradio for the next topic and time. Thanks so much for listening. Shabbat shalom, everybody. Enjoy your weekend.